First Peter chapter 1. I want to think on this second verse once again. We've looked at the different parts of it, the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and last time we were considering obedience, that we are called unto obedience. We are no longer the children of disobedience, but we are obedient in trusting in the Lord by faith, and obedient in following the scriptures which the Lord has given to us, which we will say something more about in a little while. So I want to consider with you tonight these words again in verse 2, which says, "And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I still remember to this day one of the preachers he was a student at the time in Bible college, and how he had been told to make much of the blood. And he does, because he is now a minister and he preaches, and I listen to him on occasions, and he always has something to say about the blood of Christ. So that's a good thing. We are saved by blood, and we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us that almost all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And the blood of Christ is very, very important to us and to our salvation and our communion and all other things as well. We remember those words from Hebrews which say, concerning the blood of Christ, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, of course, was calling out for revenge from the dust of the ground. God said he heard the voice of the blood of Abel calling to him from the ground, and he asked Cain what he did. And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But the blood of Christ is not calling for revenge, but it is calling for peace. It is calling for cleansing. It's calling for an atonement. It's calling for reconciliation. So the blood of Christ is speaking better things than that of Abel. It is speaking for us that we might approach unto the living God. So I want to think of the sprinkling of the people tonight, and under three headings. First of all, the curse, which is removed. Then secondly, the communion, which is renewed. And the covenant, which is ratified. So first of all, the curse, which is removed. There are quite a lot of scriptures in the New Testament concerning the blood of Christ, and they fall under these three categories. No doubt they could be split up under each one. And I am considering whether to do a series on the blood and the aspects of the work which is accomplished by the blood of Christ. But I'm still wondering whether to do that in the main church service or not. And possibly it'd be better for a prayer meeting study. But we have three chapters of Peter to get through, so we have to set that back to 2024 or something. Especially if it's going to take four messages to get through one verse like it has this one. That's going to take a while. But nevertheless, it's a great study for us to do. So the curse removed. The curse removed. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we see there these words, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." God hath set forth to be a propitiation. We've spoken of this word. I've opened up this word on a number of occasions in different contexts and different times. But the word propitiation means to turn away wrath. It is a word which means that the wrath of God was coming towards us, and Christ has stood between us and God's wrath and turned it away. And so he has taken the wrath on our behalf. And that is the thought here. The word itself is a word which is used of the mercy seat, which is, of course, set on the Ark of the Covenant above the law. And that mercy seat is the place where the blood of the sacrifice was placed. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the animal was slain and the blood brought, and it was sprinkled upon the veil, upon the ground before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. And so that the precious blood of Christ was there to turn away God's wrath from us, that we might be made clean. So when we think about the curse removed, this is the curse of God, that we are sinners and that we deserve destruction. But the curse is removed from us because it is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne it in his own body upon the tree. Then again, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm not going into these in great detail because obviously if I'm going to do a series on it, we'll do that then. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we think about this curse removed once again. We were sold into sin, were sold under sin, in bondage because of sin. We've just been studying Leviticus for the last 3.5 years in Inslade. So Paul was telling me yesterday, that's how long we've been going in there. Not quite finished yet, got 2 chapters to go. But there we see about the blood of the creatures that were slain to make an atonement for sin and a redemption. And we're just there at the moment where at the days of the Jubilee in the 25th chapter. And in the Jubilee, those who had become slaves were to be released. So if they were Jewish, if they were Israelites, they were to be released in the year of Jubilee. So every 50 years there was a release. And even though they may have sold themselves into slavery, or they had gone into slavery, usually because of poverty, and they were slaves to someone else, they were not to be treated as slaves. They were to be treated as hired servants so that they could pay their debts. And also they could purchase back their freedom if they earned enough to do that. They could pay off their debts and be free. Or someone could come and pay their debts for them and they could be free. Or in the year of Jubilee, they were to be let free. And so there was that freedom there. But that the thought of redemption, of the kinsman redeemer coming and paying the debt for them, is the thought there. We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So two things there then. First of all, the blood of Christ is not corruptible. It is incorruptible blood. And therefore, it ever speaks and ever makes that intercession for us, stands in that place that it can be seen by God, that it is an atonement made for us. It is incorruptible. And we are redeemed, not with silver and gold, which might be forgotten, which might be spent, but with the precious blood of Christ, which is eternal and is incorruptible. Then also in Revelation 1 verse 5, we read, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Washed us from our sins. So here it is speaking about the actual work of the blood in our own hearts and how we are cleansed by it, our sins being forgiven, but being washed. And a similar verse, well, a similar theme anyway, in the take that we're having upon it tonight. We could open it up much more, no doubt. I always find that whatever verse you preach on, you can always keep on opening it up and keep on going sort of forever. I think that's what the Puritans used to do, and it's how you get on the second epistle of Peter. There's a volume by Adams, and it's about this thick, and it's about this tall, and about that wide. So it's quite a big volume on 2 Peter. And 2 Peter's, you know, tiny. It's only got 3 chapters. So they keep on going. They keep going to follow every rabbit trail and teach every doctrine there is from every scripture. So we could do that. But just to consider it from this point of view, that he washed us from our sins. In Hebrews 9 verse 14 we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there is a cleansing of the mind. There is a cleansing of the conscience. How does this work? Well, sometimes, you know, we keep on coming back to the fact that we're still sinners. And when we're first saved, perhaps we have been saved from some walk in our life which is sinful. We have been moved upon by the Spirit of God. He has taught us our need of salvation. We recognize ourselves as sinners. We have asked the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, and we have changed our ways. We have decided that we have repented. We're not going to do that anymore. We're not going back to that place. We're not listening to those things. We're not looking at those things, whatever it may be. And then we find that after a while, perhaps we have not been as diligent as we ought to have been in reading the scripture and in prayer. And therefore, we have fallen back into sin. We may have been diligent. Sometimes we fall into sin, diligence or not, because, well, we have an old nature, don't we? And the devil knows just how it works and what buttons to press to get us into trouble. And as we were thinking on Sunday with Jonah, there is that kind of evil providence where things just happen to be where you really don't want them to be if you're seeking to avoid sin. But they just happen to be on the place where you're feeling weak, and there is that thing, or there is that program, or there is that book, or there is that invitation to a party, or whatever else it may be. It all of a sudden comes up, and we're just thinking, well, maybe it's not too bad, because that's how our minds work. And then the invitation comes, and we think, oh, well, God can't think it's that bad then, because look, there's the opportunity. And we are taken into a place of corruption. And afterwards we come to pray and we find it very difficult to pray because we know we shouldn't have done that. But now it's too late. We have done it. Now what do we do? And so we turn to the scriptures perhaps, or we take a daily reading book and we're looking for some kind of a comfort from the word of God to say that the Lord still loves us and still it will forgive us. But really we come back to an understanding of the scripture and we realize that the blood of Christ, which is eternal and speaketh better things than that of Abel, it is that which cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And so we come back to the actual blood of Christ. We come back to the work of Christ. It's not just a verse somewhere which makes us feel better, but it's an actual doctrine, it's an actual understanding of what Christ has done, that he has redeemed us, and we reset our path, and we say with the apostle, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that doesn't mean to say that we won't have trouble, and we can have trouble as a consequence, a natural consequence of sin, and indeed we can be tempted of the devil because he's an accuser, and he will come and accuse you of those sins also. And so to avoid them is certainly best, and in the context of what we were looking at last week, in the context of obedience, we don't want to be disobedient either, and the Lord does correct us. You think of Jonah, how that he departed, but the Lord allowed him to depart, but he did correct him. And so we don't want to go down a path of correction. We want to go down a path of obedience. Then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The curse is removed. We are reconciled to the Lord, we are brought into fellowship with the Lord, and we are redeemed unto God from every kindred, tongue, people and nation. And the scripture says, thou art worthy to take the book. The seals are unsealed. But as we come to the third point this evening, we'll see something else about the book. The communion, then, secondly, is the communion renewed. The curse removed, the communion renewed. Renewed in the sense that, of course, in the beginning, when God created mankind and made our first father, there was a communion between God and our first father. And it seems implicit in the words that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, are the counter words that if you don't eat thereof, you shall surely live. And so most theologians take that to mean that there would be a probationary period and that the grace of God would have taken Adam to be with himself at some point. But of course it doesn't say that, because man did sin and God knew from the beginning, of course, and before the beginning, that he would. But that is that communion which was there. So from that point of view, it's a communion renewed. It's not to say like some that we are born a blank slate. So when we're born, we are sinless, and then we begin to sin and we become sinners. That's a heresy which is taught by some. But we are born in sin, shaped in iniquity. But there is a renewal of communion because mankind was once in communion with God. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is he which restores that communion. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So once again, we see the integral work which the blood of Christ is doing. Not just the work of Christ, not just the death of Christ, but the blood of Christ is spoken of over and over again. And when we go back to the Old Testament and to the sacrifices which were made there, it wasn't enough that an animal should die, but the blood had to be shed. And the blood was taken and the blood was sprinkled. And so there is something inherent in the thought of the blood and not just of the death. I remember talking to my cousin, who's a minister or of some kind, I'm not quite sure of what kind, in Germany now. He's been there for many years. But I was speaking to him about the blood, and his attitude was, well, I just thought it meant the death of Christ. It's just the death. But it isn't just the death. It is the blood. It is the blood that we are to think upon. So now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And this communion, therefore, is renewed because we are made nigh. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we read these words, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So again, once again, it is by the blood, but we have a boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, the holiest was the holiest of all, which is where in the tabernacle the Ark of the Covenant was, into which only the high priest could go on one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement. And he couldn't go there without blood. He had to take the blood, he had to sprinkle the veil, and he had to sprinkle before and upon the mercy seat for the atonement of the people. Well, Christ has done that. And the scriptures tell us in Hebrews that we have an access through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We are able to go through the veil into the presence of God because of the blood of Christ, which has actually made an atonement for our sins. Obviously, the blood of bulls and of goats, the blood of bulls in that sense and of goats upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, that had to be done again every year. But the scriptures in Hebrews tell us that when it is Christ, he made one sacrifice for sin forever. And so we have an access now to come into the very holiest, into the presence of God. But then on another sense of looking at that, we are also called to be separate. Well, you can see how that is separate. To become into the presence of God is to be separate, because we have to be separate from everything which is outside of the holiest of all. And in Hebrews 13:12, we read, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, or outside the gate. Let us therefore go unto him. So we are to go to Christ. We are separate from the people. We are drawing nigh to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are coming to the mercy seat. And indeed, the scripture shows us that Christ is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. Because the propitiation is the mercy seat. It's the same word. So Christ is the mercy seat. We are going to him. So to enter boldly into the holiest is to come into the presence of Christ. Then Colossians 1 verse 20, we read, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here is the communion renewed. We are now at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. And so we can come and speak unto him. We gather together tonight in the prayer meeting so that we might speak to him. But sometimes, even when we have gathered together to pray, we don't really feel that we can just say anything to the Lord, that we can really pray, that God really can answer our prayer, that God is really going to do things in the midst of us if we ask him to. And that is very faithless. You remember what the Lord said to the disciples when they feared, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou fear? And we should take that to heart, that we should not be fearful of coming into the presence of God, but we should approach him as we are bidden, boldly, and bring our petitions to him and ask him to do great things with expectation, because the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Then again, in 1 John 1 verse 7, that verse we quoted earlier, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there's that constant communion, that fellowship with God, because as we walk with Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us. It is being in his presence that cleanses us. We need to spend that time in his presence. We need to come to him day by day in prayer. We need to open up the scriptures, not just to read them, but to pray over them, so it's in a communion that the Lord might speak to us from them. And whatever our expertise or understanding, the Lord can speak to us through the scriptures. And it's a good thing to open up the word of God. And if you don't understand something, just stop. Don't think that you have to read a whole chapter just because you have to read a whole chapter. But stop, ask questions. And if you can't get the answers from your own study of the word, then ask the Lord. Ask the Lord anyway, so the Lord would reveal these things to you. And if you really can't get an answer, and you really can't understand something, well, then do what Mary did, and that is ponder them in your heart. Put them on a back burner, so to speak. Carry on with your reading, and things will become clear as you read other parts of Scripture. You see, as we've been going through Leviticus, it's taken us some very interesting places and given right real insights into other parts of Scripture, which we never would have thought of Leviticus from them. In fact, just last night I said in the place that we went to, I can't remember where it is off the top of my head, but the place that we went to, I asked them, does it say anything in your margin about Leviticus in this place? And neither in the Westminster Bible, the TBS Westminster Bible, nor in my Newbury, nor in any other of the margins, was there any reference to that chapter in Leviticus. And yet it was so pertinent to what was going on at that time. So as you read other parts of Scripture, sometimes those things come back to your mind, especially if you've been thinking about them. If you spent time praying over something, you spent time reading the word, even perhaps learning it, because you do, as you keep on reading it, trying to understand what is actually being said there. And sometimes there are long sentences, like there are here. This sentence from verse 3, which runs right through to verse 9, is a long sentence. And so it would take a lot of working out. But the more you read it, and the more you think about it, the more it is likely to stay in your mind. And then when you read somewhere else something which is pertinent to that, it will come back to you and you think, ah, I remember reading that. Now, where was it? This would be me, of course. Where was it? I can't remember. I can't remember where that verse was. But it just opens new things up, and so you learn. Then finally, the covenant ratified. If you turn back to Exodus in chapter 24. Exodus 24. This is probably what Peter is referring to in those words, to the blood of sprinkling. Exodus 24 and verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. Note the words, because of what Peter says about unto obedience and the blood of sprinkling. And be obedient. All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. What significant words they are, that the Lord has made a covenant with us according to all these words. And that is all of the scriptures, those things which speak of Christ, the teachings of the scripture, things which perhaps we don't do anymore, but we still learn from, the laws of the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. We don't actually do those sacrifices because those things are passed away. Christ has fulfilled them. But they still teach us something. And as we learn, so we are brought to new understandings and therefore to new obedience, that we might walk with him. Now the people said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. That's what they said, but they never were. But nevertheless, we are still called to obedience. We are called to obey him. And the sprinkling of the blood on the people is the ratification of the covenant. Note the words which are used there in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. There is a covenant which has been made. A covenant which today we seal through baptism. And so we go into the waters of baptism to seal the covenant. It is showing that we have accepted on our behalf the covenant which God has made with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, and that we, through him, will walk in obedience. So we are making a covenant. We are accepting a covenant. We're not actually making a covenant, because the covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son. So we're not making the covenant in that sense. Usually a covenant was either made between two equals. So one would say, oh, well, I'll do this and you do that. And then they would make a covenant between them. Or else it was made by one superior and one inferior, in which case the covenant, the superior might say, well, these are the things that you must do. If you want to live on my land, this is what you must do. And so you have to accept those are the terms upon which you can live on that piece of land. And we make covenants all the time, of course. If you're renting a house, you've made a covenant. You've made a covenant with whoever is lending that house out, and you're paying them rent, and you have to do certain things, keep the grass cut, or I don't know, whatever it might be. But you've made a covenant. But it's not a covenant you could change, because they would say, well, you either sign this covenant or get lost, go find somewhere else. And of course, there are a lot of those, aren't there, in this day and age, where we go on the internet, and quite often you'll get something like the terms and conditions. If you're on Amazon or something like that, you've probably forgotten, because you're probably all on Amazon. You did this a long time ago. But it says terms and conditions, read, and then by signing this, you have agreed to the terms and conditions. And you know that you want to buy the thing from Amazon, and whether you read it and disagree or not, you're still going to buy it. So you just tick the box and you haven't read it at all. And it's a bit like the small print, and usually it's a couple of reams of pages as well. But it's a covenant. We've made a covenant. And so that is the covenant from that point of view. But if you don't sign that covenant, you can't purchase from them. And so that's the kind of covenant that which we have really with God. God makes the covenant. He said, this is the covenant. And if you're entering into it with me, you do what I say. And that is what they were saying. All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now for us in Christianity, of course, we have come and one has made the covenant for us. That is Jesus Christ, who represented us before God and was accepted in the fact that he was perfect. And he was accepted because he took our sins upon himself and bore them away for us, and he was accepted of God. So we are not a part of the covenant in the fact of shedding blood. Christ has done that part of the covenant. He has shed his blood. So when we come to our part in the covenant, we are simply baptized to symbolize the washing away of sin, that we have accepted Christ and that we accept him as our Lord and Savior. And so we enter into covenant also with the Lord on that basis. So the covenant is ratified, and I'm sure, I think probably it'd be hard to disagree that is what Peter is saying here, in that context that we have just seen, that it's not just the sprinkling of blood which is there, but also the obedience of which he makes mention. The sanctification also, they have been separated, they have come out to be the Lord's, and all of the things which he is writing. Remember, he's writing to Jews, he is writing to people who know these things. And through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, it seems to me very clear that he is referring back to that kind of a covenant. So the covenant is ratified. So Peter is writing to these people, and he is saying, I'm writing to you, those who have been united to God by faith. And then he begins to go into what they have in Christ and what they are called upon to do in Christ, and we'll see those things again later on.